Evangelical Ministries as it should be. And I'm very encouraged by that. And I feel like everything I've prepared to say for these days with you, you already know this. I hope this is just is encouraging to go back to the Word of God and see how the power of the Word works and how it has the power to do things like transform hearts and to unite people from very different places. And I, for me, of course, I live in a world, and so do you. But I'm very conscious of the growing multiculturalism around us, and I'm very excited about that. I was sharing with a brother this morning who turns out was from Dearborn, as I am, and had gone to the same high school I had gone to, and my wife and I actually live in the same neighborhood he grew up in, I didn't live there when I grew up, but I live in the same neighborhood he grew up in, and that we were talking about how Dearborn had the reputation for many, many years of being a very racist city. And I'm excited about the fact that my neighborhood, I think, just sort of doing a survey of looking around, kind of an unofficial survey, my neighborhood is one of the most diverse neighborhoods in the whole city, and the whole city is becoming much more diverse, and I think that's very exciting. Some people don't, but I think it is very exciting because, as it was said this morning, the world is here. The world has come to us. Local missions. I think there's going to come a point where Berean Baptist Church is going to have to figure out how to differentiate local missions from global missions because we're going to be working with all the same people. When we came back from Lebanon, one of the things that we told our supporters is, and we were not making this up, we will be working with the exact same kinds of people we were working with in Lebanon, and that is absolutely true. So if we're going to talk seriously about doing local missions well and stewarding the gospel in our cities, in our greater Detroit metro area, we must talk about multiculturalism. Multicultural diversity is at an all-time high, and it's rapidly increasing in all urban places around the world. You may not think of Livonia as urban, but we're part of the greater metroplex of Detroit. It's certainly not rural. It's something in between. That Dearborn's kind of like that. It's not really super urban, and it's not rural. I like to call it bourbon. That might get me in trouble in a Baptist church. Today, just some little statistics to kind of tell you what's going on in the world. If you haven't noticed, just by observing, nearly every city in the world is marked by a plurality of cultural influences from all around the world, making each city kind of a unique blend, a unique local expression of diversity and unity all at the same time. It may feel like there's disunity, but the people who are in that city from somewhere else shape what that city's like, and that city becomes its own sort of thing, different from the places that they had come from. I hear that in Dearborn a lot from my neighbors. They go back to Lebanon, and they say they don't feel accepted back in Lebanon or back in Yemen or back in Iraq, where they're from, because they've become something different here, and what they are in Dearborn is something different. It's still its own little unity of diversity here. It's different from where they came from, and these trends have led to the coining of a new phrase. I don't know if you heard it, the word glocal. Have you heard of that? It's global and local at the same time. I have a little confession to make. The name of our church, official name, on the bank, bank account, is Christ Community Church Glocal Ministries. We actually called it that because we saw this happening in our world around us. We wanted to be local and global at the same time, because it's just happening. It's what's the reality is around us. Sociologists have been predicting for years that in the coming decade, the United States population will be more racially diverse than at any time in history and will come to no longer have a racial majority group. 15 years ago, the National Center for Education Statistics stated that in U.S. public schools, for the first time, this is 15 years ago, non-majority students represent more than 50% of students in the classroom. The U.S. Census Bureau reported that by 2044, more than half of all Americans are projected to belong to a minority group. Demographic shifts in the public education sectors reveal changing demographics in our neighborhoods and in our cities. Local churches that take the stewardship of the gospel seriously in our neighborhoods then will likely begin to reflect. Hopefully, if we're being good stewards of the gospel, this is my theory, if we're good stewards of the gospel in our neighborhoods, then our churches will begin to reflect those demographic, multicultural changes in our neighborhoods. And that's a good thing, as we talked about this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. The Gospel Coalition has identified this in their foundation documents. There's a value that they have entitled Countercultural Community, and it calls for our local churches to increasingly seek to reflect the diversity of its local geographical community, both in the congregation at large and in its leadership. That's a call that the Gospel Coalition is kind of putting out to the churches that associate with them. All of this raises the question, then, are churches willing to make necessary changes, both in attitude and in their practices, to reach across cultures? And this is what my studies have been mostly focused on, are preachers willing to make necessary adjustments to preach across cultures? Now, that sounds a little scary. I mean, that especially, I think preachers especially are beginning to think, how do I do that? If I've got people from wildly different cultures in my congregation, how do I preach the same sermon to all of them? To say that our local churches should reflect this multicultural demographic change in our cities means people will come to our church gatherings bringing with them perspectives and worldviews that reflect very different worldviews than our own. In other words, missiologists will tell you, if you read anything from missiology, they'll tell us that everyone would come to church hearing and interpreting the church experience through their own cultural lenses. This includes, perhaps most importantly, the communication of the Word of God. This is, I think, one of the preaching and teaching ministries, the biblical counseling kinds of ministries that have been presented to us. This is a concern. Will everyone hear what we're saying the same way? Is communication possible? Besides that challenge, you have the challenge of every preacher. Every preacher brings his own set of lenses and sort of framework or interpretive grid through which he reads the Bible and communicates the message of the Scriptures. Don Carson highlights this tension when he writes, "No truth which human beings may articulate can ever be articulated in a culture-transcending way." That sounds scary. I mean, is communication even possible? But he does say this, but that does not mean that the truth thus articulated does not transcend culture. So with the desire, this is just the stuff that you're going to read. These are the things that you're hearing. These are things I've been reading. So with the desire to engage in local missions well, we've got to ask a question. A question I think needs to have an answer. And I think we've begun to see the answer this morning in Ephesians 2. The question of the hour is, how do we effectively communicate the culture-transcending truth of the gospel to our culturally diverse congregation when we begin to see that congregation reflecting the diversity of our communities, when we're told that we can't preach the Word of God in any culture-transcending way? And I'll tell you what, there are missionaries all around this world who are arguing about this all over the place and have very different approaches to how they do mission, trying to reach people of different cultures. What does it mean to communicate to different cultures? Well, there's good news. You knew that. This is not a new concern. It's not new to our era, to our time. The concern for how the church can live and grow and preach the gospel in culturally diverse settings is not foreign to the Scripture. In fact, just a survey through the book of Acts will testify to the fact that the birthplace of the church, the Roman Empire of the first century, was by no means culturally homogeneous. and neither was the church. So how did the preaching of the Word of God impact people of multiple cultures, multiple ethnicities, different races, all living together in the first century Roman Empire and often finding themselves in the same church? How was the same gospel preached so that it reached both Jews and the diverse people from the nations? This is the question we'll be tackling from a few different angles while in our times together tonight, tomorrow, and Tuesday. And just by way of expectation, this morning was a sermon. It was preaching. This is a little bit more of teaching, a little bit more quotes and statistics and stuff like that. But hopefully it has the same impact because we're going to be spending some time in the Word of God. We've actually already read the answer to my question this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22, where Jews and Gentiles were brought together by the blood of Christ to become, do you remember, one new man, a new body, one body, and a growing temple, all through the preaching of the gospel to both near and far, both Jews and to Greeks. But now what I want to do is what I mentioned earlier, is I'd like to walk through the book of Acts. And it will not be an exhaustive study, because I don't want to exhaust you. But it will be just a kind of trip through the book of Acts, looking at some key passages and verses that are backdrop, kind of a background for what we heard this morning from Ephesians 2. I want to focus in on a couple things. One, on the mentions in the book of Acts of the phrase, both Jews and Greeks, or sometimes both Jews and proselytes. I want to look at a few places throughout the book of Acts where it mentions that, and we're going to park for a moment in the middle of the book of Acts in chapter 15, where, remember in Ephesians 2, verse 11, we saw that the Jews who were calling themselves the circumcision were referring to the Gentile background believers as the uncircumcision. We're going to look at where that circumcision party teaching went on trial for the first time in Acts 15. And then we'll continue on looking at some of those other references. So that's what we're going to do. It's going to be kind of a survey through the book of Acts. And I hope, again, that and my prayer is that the Word of God will have the impact of our lives and encourage us that there is an answer to this question and that the gospel is powerful to cut through all of these concerns. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, in the beginning of the book of Acts, a very good place to start. In Acts chapter 2, Luke tells us about the miraculous, mighty sound of wind that came through Jerusalem at the time of the Jewish festival of Pentecost, and they heard and saw, they heard this wind and they saw what appeared to be tongues as of fire that were manifested upon the apostles in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And now I want to read verses 5 through 12 of Acts chapter 2. It says, Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were perplexed and they were amazed and they're asking each other, What does this mean? This tells us that when we think of Judaism in the first century, we can't imagine it as being an ethnically homogenous group, right? Look at all of these people were Jewish. all of the people mentioned here, all these different languages spoken here. According to verses 9 through 11 that we just read, the Jews of Jesus' day and of the apostles' day were ethnically and linguistically very diverse. Notice all the languages mentioned and all the places mentioned. It's the point of the miracle of Pentecost that they all spoke different languages, yet they heard the gospel in their own language. And that was what they were amazed about. Look, we're a diverse group of people. We're from very different cultures and ethnicities. And here we are hearing, and we speak different languages, and we're hearing the gospel in our own language. That's a miracle. Language is often the foundation of cultural distinctiveness. Yet this culturally and linguistically diverse group, they all possessed a common faith. Do you see what's going on there? This points to the fact that they were all from different places, but they all had a common faith, Judaism. So there was a cultural diversity and yet a religious unity all in the same crowd. I think sometimes we miss that. Notice also verse 11, it says Jews and proselytes. What are proselytes? Proselytes refer to Gentile converts to Judaism. They were not culturally or ethnically Jewish, but they were religiously Jewish. They had been converted, and they most likely went through the act of circumcision and also a kind of a cleansing baptism to become a Jew from the nations. That's what a proselyte is. So Luke tells Theophilus, who he's writing to, that many of the people present at Pentecost who were visiting Jerusalem from the places identified here in verses 9 to 11 were in some respect what missionaries today call third culture people. Have you heard that phrase? Third culture people. They're from one culture. They're living in another culture. They kind of identify with their host culture and their home culture, and they find themselves in between, kind of a third culture. That kind of describes what a lot of these people were. The crowd consisted of people who were either Israelites who, due to the diaspora, the persecutions, they went to different places, they moved different places, and they settled in lands that were foreign to themselves, and so they learned the customs and the languages of those lands. Or these were people who were ethnically and culturally natives from those lands, but have come to believe in the God of Israel and to identify with the Jewish religious heritage. So they were both of those things in the group. Such cultural realities must be kept in mind as we read the phrase both Jews and Greeks whenever we come upon it throughout the book of Acts. Now I want to fast forward and what has happened after this. We see the conversion of a very prominent Pharisaical Jew named Saul in chapter 9. He comes to Christ. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we have Peter, who is a Jew who has the vision from God, and he's told to go to the house of Cornelius, who's a Gentile, but he's a God-fearing Gentile, and he goes into his house, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household, just like it had done in chapter 2 of Acts. And then in chapter 13, we see Paul, once Saul, now Paul and Barnabas, many, many years later, according to Galatians, it may be 14 to 20 years later, in chapter 13 of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are sent out on missionary journeys into the rest of the Roman Empire, a very diverse place. That brings us to chapter 14. And would you open to Acts 14, verse 1 with me? And we're just going to park here for a second. And you might say, well, that's kind of a strange place to park. But let me show you why. The diversity that we saw and the kinds of things we understood about these Jews and proselytes or Jews and Greeks in chapter 2 and this diversity that we see within Judaism, it accounts for the intriguing statements that we read about Paul in Acts 14:1. Look at Acts 14:1. It says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Well, let's think about that for a second. Let's just pick those phrases apart. First, the location of Paul's preaching is important. Paul was speaking in where? A Jewish synagogue. It actually says Jewish synagogue in the ESV. To point to what other kind of synagogue is there? I'm not sure. But this is a Jewish synagogue. And I think that Luke's pointing that out for a reason. He's emphasizing that. But it's there in that Jewish synagogue that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Both Jews and Greeks were gathered together in the same place. And that place was a Jewish place of worship. So what kind of Greeks are these? Well, these Greeks, in Acts 14:1, could only be Greek proselytes. There's no other kind of Greek is going to be allowed to go into a Jewish synagogue, but one that had come to believe in the God of Israel. These are converts to Judaism. Later, Paul would preach to the general population of Iconium. It moves on in verses 2 through 7, and he would encounter more Greeks, different kinds of Greeks. Look at verses 2 through 7. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So the statement in verse 5 there regarding the opposition of both Gentiles and Jews gives us a little light upon who are these people. It does verify to us that yes, these are Jews and Greek proselytes because of a couple little indicators there. It refers to the rulers. This is probably referring to the rulers of the synagogue. That term is used of rulers of synagogue throughout the rest of Acts, who attempted to stone them. That was specifically a Jewish act of execution. So both these things suggest to us that indeed these Gentiles who were in the synagogue were indeed proselytes, and they're in view here. So again, Paul in Acts 1 must have been preaching to religiously Jewish people who represented both Jewish and Gentile cultural and ethnic backgrounds in the same synagogue. You have, again, a unity of diversity even within Judaism before bringing the gospel. Next, Paul was doing something specific among them. It says that he was speaking in such a way. And when I read that, every time I read that, I think, well, in what way was that? I want to know. Tell us. Tell us in what way was he speaking that both Jews and Greeks, people from very different cultural backgrounds, from the same message, came to believe? Because that's the question of the hour. How is it that if in our churches I'm preaching or someone else is preaching and we have a diversity of different cultures, missiologists will tell us that no real communication can happen. And I say, well, wait a minute. It was happening right here. It happened in the book of Acts. Paul was speaking in such a way that culturally diverse people heard the same message and believed. There's a power here that I think the missiologists are not taking into consideration. He was apparently preaching a single message, and the response was belief. To the answer to our question, what was Paul speaking to that diverse congregation? What was it that he was saying? Was he giving a lecture on sociology? Was he talking about the finer points of Calvinism? What was he saying to these people that they actually believe what in Jesus after what he was saying? Well, the question is answered in verse 7, and that's why I read to verse 7. There, Paul and his companions are said to have continued to preach the gospel in Laconia after fleeing Iconium. And this continued to preach the gospel tells us there's a continuity there between what they were doing later and what they were doing before. And so we can understand that verse 7 is telling us that he was preaching the gospel there in verse 1. That's what he was talking about. That's what he was speaking. How was he speaking? That he was speaking in such a way? It was that he was preaching the gospel. And the gospel had the power, the Spirit empowered the gospel, that both Jews and Greeks, people from very different cultural backgrounds, could believe. Later, Paul's preaching activity in Corinth in chapter 18 again records, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, we're not going to spend as much time in chapter 18 because we're going to go back and look at chapter 15. But the question is, how could Paul hope to persuade both Jews and Greeks? It's because he had learned, and he'd learned it here in other places, in chapter 14 and other places, that the gospel message has a power of its own to transmit the same saving knowledge to a group that is culturally and ethnically diverse. Now, when there are different languages present, there needs to be translation, obviously, unless something happens like what happened at Pentecost. But otherwise, the message will be understood by the power of the Holy Spirit if God is at work in the hearts of the listeners. Indeed, in Ephesians 2:11-22, that's what Paul is saying Jesus did in verse 17 of Ephesians 2. He was gospelizing peace to both the far and to near. It's the same message to both Jew and to Gentile. And it results in creating, as we said, one new man, reconciling people from different cultures into one body, building them together into a household for the Spirit of God. Now let's move forward and take some time to read Acts 15, because in Ephesians 11, Paul mentions the Jews called the circumcision, calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision, and that was a derogatory term in their minds. And Acts 15 is where that teaching goes on trial for the first time. So look at chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 to 20, just the first part of verse 23. Here's Acts 15:1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And that's a reference to Cornelius. And verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble these Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from that which has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the disciples and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading the men and the brothers with the following letter. And then it recounts the letter. And the letter they sent recounts the decision that they had made. Indeed, circumcision is not required to be a true believer in Christ, but that it would be necessary only to abstain from those things that were associated with their former life in pagan idolatry. That's mentioned in verse 20. The messengers in the letter were received gladly at the church of Antioch, and the church was encouraged. In Acts 15, what we see is God using this conflict to clarify doctrine and to exalt his gospel message and its power. For the Antioch Christians, no circumcision meant no big deal. For the Pharisee background Christians, no circumcision meant no salvation. For Paul, the gospel itself was at stake. Paul and Barnabas responded with blazing passion at this gathering, rejecting the Pharisaical view because the gospel was at stake. And many scholars believe that the letter to the Galatians, some of the ladies came up to me afterwards and said, you're going to be studying Galatians. The letter to Galatians was written in response to the events that are described right at the beginning of chapter 15 of Acts, where the men belonging to the party of the Pharisees from Judea came down from the church at Antioch, and they were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This corresponds with what Paul relates in Galatians 2, 11-16. Paul recounts there a situation around the same time when Peter came to visit the church at Antioch after his witnessing of the transformation and salvation of Cornelius, and after this teaching of the circumcision began to take root, Peter was opposed by Paul. Paul says, I opposed Peter to his face, and he says in Galatians 2, he says, because Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw, this is Paul speaking, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like a Jew? And so what we see mentioned and maybe preempted in Ephesians was the teaching was full on, took over the church at Galatia. And Paul is really going to town and enforcing that teaching of the gospel to combat the circumcision party teaching. The events of Acts 15 show us that Paul's confrontation with Peter and with Barnabas had its desired effect with them. They were convinced. Paul and Barnabas were convinced because when they go back to Jerusalem, they're standing with Paul, with the gospel, against the circumcision party. And Peter and Barnabas stand with them, and the council is come to consensus. And then James, notice what James does. James, his address then kind of clinches the debate, and it brings a consensus. And I would suggest to you that this is because, what did James do? James appealed to the plan of God in the Word of God. You notice what he did there? He quoted from Amos 9. In verse 16 and 17, and then verse 18, he quotes from Amos. So he brings the scripture, he brings the word of God to bear on the issue. And that seals the deal, that clinches the argument. He quotes from Amos as a representative and of the agreement of all the Old Testament prophets and what they taught. And what they taught was that long ago, all along, God planned to one day include the Gentiles in his plan of salvation. God's plan had always included his visit upon the nations and in his mercy and his grace to take out from the Gentile nations a people called according to his name for his glory. And this is what we'll explore a little bit more on Monday and Tuesday. With the new covenant came the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of inclusion to these nations and that they would be called by the name of the Lord one day. This is what Paul in Ephesians 3:6 would say. He would call it the mystery of Christ. He calls this inclusion of the Gentiles the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3:6 says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel." The gospel message creates unity between people of a diversity of cultures in Christ. That's why he would say in Galatians 3:26-29, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." You and I, if we are in Christ, are children of Abraham. That's what it says. According to Paul, this is the gospel message. I want you to think about that. I mentioned that this morning. This is the gospel message according to Paul. It's not simply a fruit of the gospel message. It's not sort of a tag on of the gospel message. Now, when I think of the gospel message, when you think of the gospel message, I think, as Americans, we tend to think of it very individualistically, don't we? When I say, I'm going to preach the gospel, I'm going to share the gospel, I sit down with someone in a coffee shop and I tell them that they need to come to terms with their sin, and then they need to realize that the only way to be saved from their sin is to put their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and embrace him and follow Christ and live for him. And I share, I share Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But Paul says it keeps on going. And the gospel is that all nations become one in Christ when they come to Christ. One and if they come to Christ. And you become a people. And you are corporately committed to each other as you are committed to Christ. Paul actually says that's part of the gospel. One of the challenges that we have as Americans, I don't know where it came from, but we are very individualistic in our thinking about the gospel, in our thinking about faith. We don't think about the corporate nature of our faith. I just would challenge you, just sort of go through all of the command sections of the epistles in the New Testament, right? Well, the things that we're told to do, like chapter 4 through 6 in Ephesians, right? The things that we're commanded to do. And imagine that you had to do it all alone. And see if you can obey it. How do you love one another all alone? You can't do it. There's so much that we're called to do as the church. We're commanded to do in Christ that we cannot do alone. Even bearing the fruit of the Spirit. How do you bear patience without other people to aggravate you? Right? You need one another for this fruit. Right? I remember and just as we saw this morning, Paul uses marriage as a description and an illustration of the life of the church and its relationship to Christ. I remember the first time Christy and I went to a marriage conference. I was speaking at a church in Washington State. I went there to raise support for our mission to Lebanon, but they said the only weekend we can really have you out is this weekend that we were all going to this local marriage conference. You want to come along? I thought, okay, it would be like a retreat. But I really didn't have high hopes for it. I thought, they're just going to tell me that we need to communicate better, and it's going to be kind of boring, you know. But the guy had me at the beginning. He gets up there and he says, Do you know why God invented marriage? I'm like, well, I didn't think about that. Why did God invent marriage? He said, it's for your sanctification. And he didn't mean it facetiously. He meant, look, when you take two sinners and you bind them together in a covenant of commitment for life, right, you're going to discover, and everybody who's married is going, You discover sins that when you were living in the bachelor pad, you didn't know you had, right? But when you became married, oh, I didn't realize how selfish I was. I didn't realize how me-centered I was. I didn't realize, and all these sinful things come out that didn't come out. You're being sanctified through the relationship or the covenant relationship of marriage. Well, church is like that too. We need to rub with each other. We're a bunch of sinners, and we are going to be God's means of sanctification for one another because we are covenanted together. And unfortunately, in our churches, you know, it's like if I get in a fight with somebody, I just go to a church somewhere else. If I don't agree, I just get up and go. But we are a covenant community in Christ. You're just going to go to another group of sinners, and you're going to have to figure out. It's the same way with divorce, right? If the grass always seems greener on the other side of the fence, right? And then you remarry, and you realize, this person's just a different kind of sinner, and I've got all kinds of other things I've got to deal with. Well, it's the same thing when we just go church hopping, right? There's no such thing as a perfect church. But God uses the community that we have, the body that we are, for our sanctification. I got preaching there, and I forgot what my notes were. So, I was saying this is the gospel. This is part of the gospel for Paul, and it's something that we miss, and that's why I'm pounding on it. It's something that we often miss. We rarely consider that part of the gospel is not only being reconciled to God through Christ, it's also being continually reconciled to one another, even people who are from very different cultures than we are. In fact, and here's where I start to make people uncomfortable, I think that when you have multiple cultures in a single congregation, you're bringing even more opportunity for that sanctification. Because this person thinks of the world really differently than I think of this world. This person had a different kind of upbringing than I did. And get those people in a room of leadership, right? We try to make... We live in the Motor City. We want things to be as efficient as possible. Let me tell you, multicultural church is not efficient. It will not be efficient, but it will be sanctifying, and it will be God glorifying, and it will exalt the gospel. In fact, as Paul goes on in Ephesians in chapter 3, look at Ephesians 3:10. Look what he says. I wasn't expecting to say this, so I don't have a bookmark in it. Ephesians 3:10. If I was in a Bible study, I'd just have someone read it out loud. He says, back up to verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And he's talking about the Gentiles coming into the body of Christ, who created all things, in verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is the manifold wisdom of God, that we would be sanctified by the unity of very different kinds of people all together within the same congregation. It gives glory to God. It exalts the power of the Word of God. It exalts the power of the gospel. When people look at us and we actually have unity, you know, when around the world they're trying to do conflict resolution with all kinds of different ways and they can't seem to get people even who speak the same language but live in different parts of a country to get together and get along. And here we are from a myriad of places from all around the world, and we have unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. That exalts the power of the gospel. So when we realize that according to Paul, it was actually part and parcel of the gospel message that the Gentiles and the Jews would come together in Christ as one church, we begin to recognize throughout the New Testament, Romans is about this, 1 Corinthians is about this. Someone was saying they saw this in Titus to me this morning. It's all through the Scriptures. It's all through the New Testament that the power that accompanied the preaching of the gospel to pierce through cultural differences and to bind very different people together in Christ, it's all throughout the Scripture. So our question of the hour, from Iconium to Ephesus, how did Paul preach in such a way so that a great number of ethnically and culturally diverse people, both Jews and Greeks, believed. As we saw this morning in Ephesians 2, as we saw in Pentecost, in Acts 14, Acts 15, we see it in Acts 18. I didn't get to Acts 19, but the preaching of Christ's gospel of peace itself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, communicates with power. It's power to transform. It's power to pierce hearts from any culture and to tear down the walls of hostility between people of differing cultures in order to build up the Father's house with people from every culture. And where the gospel is faithfully preached, God's word proclaimed continues. It's no different. We live in the same covenant. We live in the same era as the apostles did. We see it even today, even here in the Detroit area, and even in your church and in my church. Amen. Should we pray? Are you going to pray? You want me to pray?
We actually have Pastor Brad.
Great. Pastor Brad, please pray for us.
Well, I hope you all were encouraged tonight as I was. We're often confronted with the fact that we do live in places and times where we don't even really know sometimes how to associate with other people, not because we're biased or because of some issue to that extent, but we just don't know how to do it. And I hope that what you heard tonight is we have a way to do it that transcends all of those issues, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I personally am encouraged, as I've mentioned before, at least to some of you, that our church, I believe, is slowly changing in that way, that we're seeing that reflected here, I trust, because we're preaching the gospel. So it's a powerful thing. Just share really quickly from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says this, and we'll end with this and then go to prayer. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Praise God that he has come, sent his son, so that all who believe in his name can enter into this glorious union of faith. Let's pray. God in heaven, I just thank you for how you've ministered to us tonight. Lord, our hearts ought to be encouraged from what we heard tonight, that we don't have to be dynamic people. We don't have to know every language. We don't have to know every single thing there is to know about every culture. But Lord, if we know the gospel, we have something that is worthy to be shared. So encourage our hearts in that way, Lord. Help us to grow in our understanding and our love of the gospel. And Lord, I'm confident that as you do that, because your scripture tells us that you will in turn help us to love other people better. And so we'll learn more greatly what it takes to minister into a culture. Just like Paul said, I will be anything if I can share the gospel. I'll be and I'll look, as long as it's not in conflict to the gospel, I will do these things so that people will know this incredible God. So I pray that you would help us to do that as well. And as we would love you more, that we would also love you more, grow in unity, and that what would overflow out of that, Lord, would be our love for others, and particularly for those that do not know you. May you go tonight filling us up so that we can overflow into others' lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.